Thank you for the children, too, who took this opportunity to tell us the most basic message of the Bible, that God loves us, even though we're unlovable. He loves us anyway, and we can have a relationship with Him through Jesus, who died to take away our sins and remove that barrier between God and people. So, Father, we thank you for this most basic message, and we thank you that our children were involved in presenting it to us. We thank you that this message is so simple that a child can understand it and receive it. So we pray, Father, the same thing for the rest of us as adults and teens, that we would receive this message if we haven't done so already. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, today I'm going to look at just one verse, basically, Matthew 1:21. So if you'll turn your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Matthew, I'd appreciate that. And that begs the question, because this one verse, I believe, contains at least three miracles. When we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the miracle of the incarnation. As I said to you when we started the service today, I greeted you with Happy Incarnation Day, because that is the miracle of Christmas. But there are many other associated miracles with Christmas. And so, what's the definition of a miracle? Well, probably the most common usage isn't necessarily a physical miracle. It's one that excites awe, a wonderful and amazing event, an act, a person, or a thing. A synonym for this type of miracle would just be wonder. So it's not necessarily something that breaks the laws of physics. We could say, wow, it would be a miracle if John got his sermon done in 10 minutes, you know. And I think I'm on track. But the biblical use of miracle is a little bit different. The definition could be this: an event that appears inexplicable by the laws of nature and so is held to be supernatural in origin or an act of God. And so I present to you Matthew 1:21 that has at least three miracles concerning Christmas. And so let's read a little bit of the background material in verses 18 through 20. It says this: this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so Joseph, our friend, was in a big dilemma, to put it lightly, because his fiance, you could say, was with child. And in those days, they had a different system of marriage than we do today. Today, we typically have the dating or the courtship period. Then we have engagement. And then we have the real wedding, the marriage. But they did it a little bit differently in those days. Most marriages were prearranged. And so you kind of had a pledge period. And then you had a betrothal period where that would last about a year. And the man and the woman would be considered to be husband and wife. It's just that they were not living together yet, and they were not experiencing physical intimacy yet. And so that's the period of time that Joseph and Mary were in. They were in the betrothal period before the real official marriage would take place, where they would move into their own home and also experience physical intimacy. So Joseph was in a dilemma. He was in a dilemma because his fiance was with child. And he knew he wasn't the father, and so his initial response, his plan A, would be to divorce her quietly, because he wanted to protect his own reputation, but he did not want her to be stoned, because that would be the Old Testament law response to a woman who was with child and did not have the benefit of marriage. And so he decided to divorce her privately, which would vindicate him and also satisfy his possible doubts and protect her physically as well. So it'd be kind of a win-win that they would both be able to escape that relationship physically unscathed, and also the reputations hopefully would be intact as best as possible. But God gave him the full picture. God let him in on this first miracle, the miracle of the incarnation. And so God sent an angel to Joseph, and he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so he let Joseph in on this amazing, miraculous information that Mary was with child, not from another human being, but rather from the Spirit had dwelt upon her, and she became pregnant by miraculous means. And so the first miracle is the miracle of biology, of a biological miracle that a virgin could conceive. And we know that God's word projected this long time before. He prophesied this through various prophets, one being the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give you a birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. And what does this word virgin mean? It means a young maiden. But to be honest about it, the Hebrew does not say that this young maiden is technically a virgin. But then the use of the Greek in Matthew chapter 1 does clarify that, and that it is a young maiden who has not had physical intimacy yet. And so this miracle will be that God became man. Emmanuel, God is with us. So the first miracle is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would conceive. But then the miracles continued on, even in just this one verse. In verse 21, it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And so this is the miracle of heaven, the second miracle, that the second person of the Godhead would condescend to a broken, messed up, fragile, hurtful world filled with sin, but still some of the remnant of beauty and goodness, evil and goodness, ugliness and beauty existing side by side. I've often told you that when Jesus came, he must have thought this was some sort of Twilight Zone experience to see goodness and evil existing side by side. Because Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came from paradise. He came from perfection. He came from heaven to earth and condescended himself so that way he could serve us. Serve us at first by ministering to us the Word of God, telling us what the Word of God meant by teaching in his prophetic ministry. But then in addition to that, he would show his love and compassion by healing people, by feeding people, by giving them relief from demonic forces. All of these miracles would be done by Jesus. But then the culmination of his ministry to us would be that he would be crucified on a cross. He would give up his life. He technically his life wasn't taken from him, but actually he gave up his life voluntarily as a sacrifice for us. He died for us so that way we would not have to experience permanent separation from God himself. Jesus allowed himself to be separated from God the Father for 3 days. And in that period of time, he died for the sins of the world. And so the second miracle of Matthew 1:21 is that you are to give him the name Jesus. In the Hebrew, it would be Yeshua. In the Greek, it's Iesus. And we know that Yeshua, the way we pronounce it, is Joshua. And that name means, as you may have picked up from the kiddos this morning, that name means that he will most certainly save. That's what his name means. That he will accomplish his primary mission, and that is to die for us as a substitution for us, so that way all who believe in Jesus will have been reconnected back into a harmonious relationship with God the Father. That's his build out. That's his ultimate mission. It's not just to save us from hell. That's what he's saving us from. But then he also saves us to something as well, which is a relationship with God that you and I can experience even in real time, in the present tense. You and I can experience it. So many things about Jesus were prophesied in addition to that verse we looked at in Isaiah 7:14. So many prophecies about this Joshua, this Yeshua, this Jesus. So many things were prophesied. That he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would have a preaching ministry, that he'd have a healing ministry, that he would be a prophet, that he would be a priest, that he would have a triumphal entry, that he would pay a betrayal price, or a betrayal price would be paid against him. He would be abandoned by his disciples. He would be silent before his accusers. He would be beaten and spat upon, that he'd be mocked, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he'd be crucified with transgressors, that lots would be cast for his garments, that no bones would be broken, that his side would be pierced, that he'd be buried with the rich, that he would be resurrected and exalted, that he would ascend into heaven, and that he would be seated at the right hand of God. All of those prophecies, and hundreds more, were prophesied 500 to 1,000 years before Jesus was actually born. I find it a miracle that people don't believe in the reliability of God's word, because God's word gives evidence after evidence that it itself is true, because it has prophesied so many specific prophecies about the coming of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So the second miracle is the miracle of heaven, that he was God who became human. In Philippians chapter 2, we learn a little bit more about the miracle of the incarnation. Paul wrote that who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. And so Jesus never lost his deity, but rather he humbled himself. While he was still king of the universe, he chose not to be treated like a king. So he gave up that right to be treated as his true identity, so that way he could condescend and be with us in this difficult, harsh environment. So that way he could die for us. So that way our sins would be forgiven. So that way we could walk with God, because there is that awful barrier of sin that the children sang about this morning as well. And that's the roadblock. That's the speed bump. That's the chasm that exists between God and man. Jesus expedited that. Jesus took care of it. Why? Well, because he died for us. And so Jesus arrived first so that way he could eventually die in our place for us. But then the third miracle of Matthew 1:21 is this: you will call him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And you think, why in the world would he go from a perfect place to a harsh, oppositional, hostile place? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? And it is because of the third miracle, the miracle of love. We forgot what love was until Jesus came. We forgot its meaning and we forgot its practice. Oh, we all understand conditional love. That's no problem. If you love me, I'll love you. If you are lovable, then you will be loved. But Jesus took it to a whole new level, because we, as a humanity, were anything but lovable. We were the epitome of being unlovely, of being repugnant, of being disgusting to anything perfect. But Jesus overrode all of that, and he taught us the true meaning of love, where he chose to love us in spite of ourselves, because that's what our God does. He loves us. And that is another evidence as to why we know this is the real deal, this is the true thing, because that definition and practice of love is something that astounds us and just blows us away, that we'll never recover from, because we've never received that type of love. And John wrote that we love because we were first loved. And so therefore, we receive that love, we're blown away and excited by it, and then, hopefully, we take that which is our theology and we transfer it into biography. So hopefully we learn how to love others by the way that the Father, Son, and Spirit loved us. That's the third miracle, I believe, of just this relatively short verse, Matthew 1:21. The motivation why God came in the first place, why he condescended to us, why he took on the form of flesh, why he humbled himself to the point of being a servant to us and being crucified on a cross. It was his motive of love, to love the unlovable, the epitome of other-centered benevolence. The story is told of during World War II, there were some Scottish soldiers who were forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad. They took a survey and account and realized that one shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. No one in that Scottish squadron budged. No one answered. The officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. It was obvious the officer meant what he had said. Then finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun and he picked up another shovel and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse of their comrade and carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, there was no shovel missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. The shovel was never missing to begin with. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. They said to one another, an innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. And the incident had a profound effect on these depressed soldiers, thousands of miles away from home and facing almost certain death. They realized that true love, still existed among them, that this one man was willing to give up his life to save his other comrades. And the morale soared, despite the fact that they still remained in a miserable condition, physically speaking. That's the type of love. That's a little example, a snapshot, a sampling of the type of love that God has for us. That he would work through a series of miracles to bring about the greatest miracle, that he, a perfect, holy, and righteous God, would take that thought, that time, and all of those miraculous actions in order to come and save us, so that way you and I would have the great opportunity to walk in perfect harmony with him again. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for the story of the gospel and the living out of this central tip of the spear message of all 66 books. And I pray, Father, that we'll understand it. I thank you that these kids get it.